Christians about faith in Jesus. And if you were to read the entirety of the New Testament, you would come to understand that the Savior has come, Jesus himself. And the Savior is pointing us to eternal life. But if you were to look back and step back and say, well, what's the Bible really all about? The Bible has 66 books. It's written out of all those 66 books within a time period of 1,500 years with 40 different authors that kind of contribute to the framing of the Bible. And here at Holy Trinity Church, we believe that the Bible is God's word for us today. It is his wonderful story, love story, for us today. And modern readers, we have to understand the Bible not so much reading it in light of who we are, but in light of what God has done in Christ. You see, the filter that we are to have is to have a filter that looks at the Bible as one story, one single story. And so Mark is just one of these corpuses, one of these stories, one of these little gospel narrative that helps us to understand from a different vantage point who Jesus is. And so we're going to engage in this story for the next 13 weeks. We're actually going to look at it during the summer. And the main question that we're going to try to answer is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I hope that throughout this study, the sermon series, you'll become to understand the quickness of the beauty of who Christ is. Let me pray as we continue here. Father God, we are thankful that you call us to yourself. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us your written word, the Bible, that we could learn more about who you are, but ultimately live under your authority. We pray, oh God, that we would learn what it means to surrender our own lives to the person and work of Christ. I pray, Lord, that this morning, I pray that we would recognize Jesus' words still ring true for us today. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I pray that many this morning would repent, that they would stop fighting against you, but also that they simply would believe in the beautiful message of the gospel. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the main things that we're going to try to answer in this passage in verses 1 through 15 is, why is Jesus worth our attention? Why is Jesus worth our attention? I think that's one of the main questions that Mark is trying to answer and satisfy within these first 15 verses. Is Jesus really worth your attention? It's almost as if he's looking at the New Testament audience and he's answering this one question. Most of us have 24 hours. All of us have 24 hours a day. We all have different diversions that we kind of are attaining for our attention, our time. And here, Mark begins to write verses 1 through 15. And he demands your attention. But Mark doesn't demand your attention just so that he can get the accolades and the acclaim and so that he can be kind of seen as the one who's the wonderful disciple. No, he presents a person, Jesus. Jesus. He presents a person. Jesus is worth our attention because he is the promised Christ, the Son of God. That's the way he begins. Right off the gate, Mark is like this. If you do watch horse races, you know, you see the intensity of horses as the gates open and there's just intense drive. Well, that's the same intensity that's found here in verse 1 of chapter 1. Mark begins by stating the simple sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Son of God. You see, Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is worth our attention because Jesus is the promised Christ, the Son of God. He's that one person who fulfills all of our expectations. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to just give you the outline of where we're going to head in verses 1 through 15. In verse 1, we're going to see the proposal statement. It actually becomes the main thesis of his whole gospel. all the 16 chapters. But in verse 1, we're going to see the proposal statement. Verses 2 to 13, we're going to see the promised Savior. And then in verses 14 to 15, the Savior proclaims salvation. Let's look at this proposal statement in verse 1. Simply put, as I read it already, Mark begins by giving us a new beginning about a good news related to a person. And this person has two particular titles that are situated and rooted in Old Testament history. That's what he wants to do. Now, if you were to, as going back to my introduction, if you were to read the Bible, most of us would open the Bible and say, oh, look at Genesis 1:1. I'm going to begin in Genesis. And we begin reading Genesis 1:1 and we start to say and read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's one of the catechism questions that we ask our children. Who created the heavens and the earth? And they repeat and they answer and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning. Here Mark begins a new book stating a new creation. And he begins with this one key word, the beginning. He wants us, modern readers, to understand that this has the same precedent as Genesis has. It has the same kind of aura related to this New Testament person, Jesus. He wants us situated almost as a creation narrative for us modern readers. He wants us to see that in the creation order, there was all harmony and beauty. God was in intense relationship with Adam and Eve, his created beings, in creation. And as he creates in Genesis 1:1 and 2, he looks down at heaven and he says, all is good. It is very good, all that I created. Mark wants us to have, he beckons us with this first two words to that simple, harmonious situation in the garden. In the beginning, God. But here, Mark, in the beginning, the gospel. The gospel. That's the second key word that we should see related to this proposal statement. Again, for those of you who have written thesis statements, you're tasked by your professor to write a statement. And that statement is loaded. And it takes us a long time to write this statement about the question that we're trying to answer. Mark simply writes down in verse 1 these simple words. But they're not simple in that they're just random. They're simply tethered to the Old Testament reality of the good news of the gospel. Now you might say, well, what is the gospel? The word gospel here, the fifth word here of this sentence in verse 1, the word gospel literally means good news. It is good news. It is as if someone stands outside and shouts, Brent and Anastasia got engaged. And that's good news for them. The gospel is great news. But you might be scratching your head and you might be saying, what does that have to do with Genesis? What does that have to do with the beginning? Well, in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sin and commit the greatest heinous error in their lives of being obstinate and going their own ways, God casts judgment against the serpent, against Eve, and against the man. And in the good news, or in the judgment, even in the midst of judgment, God declares some good news. If you want to just turn back with me, you can read the judgment that's found in Genesis chapter 3. And you'll notice there that God has some words to the serpent. In Genesis 3, verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On you, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat, and the days of your life, all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right off, in the midst of this intense judgment, condemning voice that God declares against the serpent, against his greatest enemy, Satan himself, in the midst of that judgment, God promises good news. And the good news is seen in this enmity, that he's going to put this division, this schism between Satan himself and Eve's heir. The heir has a trajectory of salvation. This verse in verse 15 of 3:15 in Genesis has a salvation trajectory. This verse establishes that. And that as you were reading, if you were sitting there listening to Moses, as you were entering the promised land, when Moses declares to God's people as they were entering this, and he gets to chapter 3 of Genesis, they would have heard this promise. Though Adam and Eve failed badly, though they fell, and though God cast judgments, there is a promise. There's a promise of salvation. It sets the trajectory in that way. What I'm trying to say here is that Mark uses the Old Testament story of creation, fall, and redemption, that meta arc, that narrative arc, and he uses that in this proposal statement of chapter 1 of verse 1 of Mark. He proclaims the gospel. It is a good news about a person. It's not just the good news that is associated about some sort of truth, and though verse 1 is about a proposal about some truth, he wants us to see that it's related to tangibly situated in a person. Jesus now fulfills that heir, that offspring that was promised in Genesis 3:15, is now culminated in this person, Jesus. Now, there are two things that are really important about the name Jesus. Jesus, in other New Testament gospel writers, the name Jesus simply means that he will save his people from their sins. When the angel appears to Mary, the angel Gabriel says to her, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, his own name, has an association to salvation and freedom from bondage and death. This proposal statement, I mean, I've already spent 5 minutes within these first 7 words. This is massive when you read Mark 1:1. And all that, just to answer the simple question, who is Jesus? For Mark, Jesus is worth our attention because he's highly rooted in Old Testament theology, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Savior. And he associates right off the bat in the gospel. He gives Jesus two particular titles that are so important and, as I said, are rooted in this biblical theological framework. Look at those two words there. Christ, the Son of God. You know, most of us grew up, you know, reading the name Jesus, and we simply just tagged down the name Jesus Christ. We thought it was like Jesus' last name. But it's not a last name. It actually has a title. It represents Jesus the Messiah in the Jewish Hebrew word. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed, the word literally means he's the anointed one of God. He's anointed. That's the word Christ. Andrew earlier read from Isaiah 52. This one, Christ, is the one who is anticipated every bit about this good news that was found there in Isaiah. Isaiah, again, written 600 years before this verse occurred. This is a simple proposal statement. Why is Jesus worth our attention? Right off the gate, Mark wants us to just sort of be awakened with the simple truth that Jesus is the anointed one. He's rooted in a message that is liberating, but also on the flip side of the coin of Christ, if Jesus is this highly, Christ as this word has associated to kingship, on the flip side of that coin is related to Jesus being the Son of Man. And that's every bit of his humanity. Jesus comes down to heaven, born in a manger as a weak little baby that needs fed, that needs diaper changed, that needs every bit of needs. Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in frailty, in humanity. And Mark wants us to see those two polarized perspectives about who Jesus is. The beginning of this good news. This is a creation story. Now, every story that we read has that narrative arc. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, or eternal bliss. I mean, when you think about the movie, the story of Cinderella, Cinderella, for those of you who remember that story, you have your characters. She has two sisters who tell her what to do, and she's constantly having to work really hard, and she can't go to the ball. Creation, fall, she can't get there. If only she could just get there. And then there's redemption. She finally does meet the prince. Charming. And then they live happily ever after. And we all fall for those stories. We all love stories like that. Mark's proposal statement is clearly trying to define not just a beautiful creation reality, but he's pitting Jesus with both being the anointed Christ and the Son of Man. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So is Jesus worth our attention? Of course he is, because he's deeply rooted with this deep and theological weighted proposal statement in verse 1. But he's also worth our attention because he is the promised Messiah. Look at verses 2 to 13. This is kind of the section that I'm going to take. Right off the gate here, Mark already mentions the prophet Isaiah in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." And yet what's interesting about this verse here in verse 2, when he uses that quotation mark, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," what's actually really interesting is that that's actually not found in Isaiah. It's actually found in another minor prophet called Malachi. Or if you're Italian, you would call him Malachi. Sorry. So, Malachi. And he wants us to recognize that if Jesus is worth every bit of the gospel, the good news, he's going to situate Jesus as fulfilling every bit of the Old Testament prophets. He rises and he calls Isaiah. He rises and he brings up Malachi. Isaiah is that this verse in verse 3 is taken out of Isaiah verse 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." And when you read Isaiah 40 verse 1, you recognize that Mark has done good work in understanding the Old Testament scripture. But not only that, Moses also speaks again in this verse of verse 3. Because in Exodus 23, Moses, through God, declares the reality that there's one who will prepare the way. And it's pointing to what happens in verse 4. John, we know him as John the Baptist. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. There is this great preparation of Jesus, of this promised Messiah. And the preparation is done all through the Old Testament prophets, but also it's preparation through his own cousin, John, Jesus' cousin. Mark wants us to see that this is deliberate. The gospel message that Jesus is worth our attention. That we can't just bypass these few verses. No, he wants us to see that there was great preparation in all of the fulfillment of the promised one. There's great preparation. Look at what John does in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here's what John does. He comes right, he appears in front of all the people, and he starts baptizing out in the wilderness, not in the public square, but out in the wilderness, out in the secluded, remote places. And he begins to speak, verse 4, the summary statement. He proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, the word repentance literally just means turning away, turning around. You were walking one way and then you come back the other way. And his baptism is one that says, don't you know that your sin is an offense to a holy and awesome God? And don't you know, Israel, that you need to turn away from your sins? And as they turn, they embrace forgiveness of sins. John prepares the way. Mark wants us to see all of what John has done and is doing. Look at verse 5. All the country then of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. And they were confessing their sins. If Jesus is worth our attention, Jesus forces us to look deep down in our hearts. And here Mark says, the Old Testament promised this Messiah. But there is a preparation that happens that needs to take place if Jesus is going to take all of our attention. And there's simply an acknowledgement of our sins. You can't look at Jesus without looking at yourself. And when you look at yourself, you begin to realize, I'm never going to stand before God. How can I? Well, for this, for the New Testament, first century Palestinians there, they found themselves running to John. And they started confessing their sins. And look at the description of this great preacher in verse 6. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, he's totally unassuming here. Why would anyone want to go to him? And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. The strap of whose sandals I am worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, there is this preparation for this arrival of the promised Messiah. The preparation is found in the person who prepares God's people. He sets their hearts to understand that there is a serious offense in their own hearts. And they have to acknowledge their sin. But also there is proof of Jesus' authority, isn't there? Look at what the proof is that's found. Jesus finds John, verse 10, and when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit ascending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." There's proof of Jesus' authority. That is that. Answering the question, is Jesus worthy of our attention? Well, it seems as though Mark, the writer, recognizes and tells us, of course he is, because there was a great preparation for his arrival. There's proof of his authority. And because he hears this approval from his Father, he indeed is a son. He is the ultimate Son of God, the Son of Man. He is that. But he's also proved, isn't he, in his holiness or in his purity. Look what happens after that, after this incredible experience of being seeing the Spirit of him coming down and hearing God's voice, he goes out immediately, and the Spirit drives him out to the wilderness where he's being tempted, where he's actually facing the heinous lies of the enemy, where he actually hears every bit of the lies. Famous preacher said, God had one child without sin, and yet he had none without temptation. All of God's children face temptation, as Jesus did here in verse 13. Jesus himself endures all of the lies. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who fulfills every bit of it. Let me just try to describe what's happening here. Every 4 years, our country engages in a political battle of electing a new president or re-electing the incumbent. And if a new president is nominated, then there is this waiting time between November and January 20th. And he doesn't assume the role of president until January 20th, after this ceremony, the inauguration. At noon, he then finally places his role. He now can be able to fulfill his role, he or she, as president. Jesus himself goes through the ceremony actions of being baptized. And now he fulfills this role of being the promised Messiah. And he hears all of God's approval in verse 11. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And Mark says, he is worth your attention because he is the promised one. But then thirdly, look at this. Look at what happens after he establishes the beauty of who Christ is, that is, that he's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament scriptures. Look at the very words of what Christ says. He proclaims salvation. Verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If Mark began in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news, he ends this section in verse 15 and 14 by a reiteration of the various good news that he proclaims. Do you see that there? He proclaims the gospel of God. Now, most of us might be shocked at hearing the gospel of God, because most of us might tend to read the Old Testament and say, I always thought God was just angry at his people. Wasn't he always just casting all these judgments? I mean, in fact, we read that judgment in Genesis 3. How can God have good news? Well, Mark wants us to know that the good news actually takes place in the arrival of his son, Jesus. It is all part of that narrative arc that we've been speaking about. God himself is a good God. And he provides this world, though obstinate and disobedient as we are, he provides them with a good son. And the good son is not just good in himself. He's good in that he proclaims good news. Now you might say and sit here and be wondering, I don't know what it means to repent. I don't know what it means to believe. That just doesn't happen. It's not something that I work with. I don't have that lens or that framework in my mind. Every bit of these few verses here in verses 1 through 15 are forcing us to believe that we can't listen to the message of Jesus without doing something with our hearts, without doing something with our minds, without actually saying, there's something wrong with me. When you think about the tendency of our own hearts, it's easy for us to think and to say, yeah, that's right. I do find myself giving into passions and lust. I do find myself being greedy and always wanting more and more. I do find myself easily giving into gluttony, overeating. I find myself doing that. I do find myself being angry and enraged when my child does this one thing, or when my coworker does that thing. If you were to look at yourself deep within your hearts, you recognize that there are so many areas in your lives where we're simply cheaters, liars, deceivers, angry, malicious, arrogant. We are all of us that way. And the good news is this, that Jesus comes to those of us who are unworthy to stand before God. Why? Well, he does it because he wants us to stand before God. He wants us to have union and have this harmonious relationship that was found in the garden. He wants us to enjoy this wonderful good news, but he wants us to deal with the heart issue of our minds and in our hearts. So will you repent? Will you call out to God? Will you actually say, yeah, I'm done fighting? Will you actually surrender your life even today, even now? Will you listen to what Jesus wrote, said, and declared all those centuries ago? And he says, it's fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom now is at hand. You can't live your own kingdom anymore. You can't have it. You must surrender and repent and believe in this good news. Well, Mark, right off the gates, he's not soft. He's firm on what he wants us to do and believe. If we were to answer the question, if you were to personally answer the question, is Jesus worth your attention? How would you answer that? Some of us would simply say, yeah, of course. But some of us sitting here would be saying, no. I want you to know, whatever way you answer that question, the gospel message is one in which gives freely. It's a gospel message and one that we're to receive cheerfully. Now, you might have said to yourself, okay, I get the fact that Jesus is, there's this great proposal statement. I get the fact that there's this promised Savior. And I get that he, the Savior, proclaims salvation. I want you to know this morning that Jesus is life. That he steps away from the pages of what seems to be a sermon that is just 30 minutes. Jesus wants to enter into your life and your heart. Will you give him your life? Will you let him release you from the unforgiven hardness of heart? Will you allow him, as God looked down at Jesus and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Will you accept him this morning so that you might hear God's voice this morning saying, you are my child. With you I am well pleased because of how you've put your trust and faith in Jesus. This is the gospel of Mark. You have to deal with Jesus in your life. This morning, give him your life. Let us pray.